words of our hearts, the words that we just sung, truly permeate us this morning, Father. A wonderful reminder of why we're here. And during this crazy time in our lives, working through the pandemic and having to not be in church with our brothers and sisters for a long time, and then slowly but surely coming back together. I think sometimes, Father, I think we've taken what we've had for granted. And so, Father, this morning as a congregation, we agree with the words of the song. We have come to worship you, King Jesus. We have come, Father, to prostrate our hearts before you, to allow you to search us, to try us, to hold us accountable, Father, so that we might be doers of the word. I thank you this morning for your very presence in this place. And Father, we come before you as a people in need. You have told us, Father, that because of our relationship with you, with our relationship with you to God the Father, that we can come boldly into the throne room of grace and present our requests to you. And so, Father, we begin as I want to pray for my dear brother Michael, who lost his brother Gunnar a couple of days ago in a horrible situation. Father, I pray for Mike and his family. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would come in and bring comfort, that you would bring peace, that you would bring strength to this time. And I pray for Mike, especially as a follower of Christ, I pray that he can truly represent your heart to his family during this time. There's a lot of questions when things like this happen in our lives. And we want to question you, Father. We want to ask why these things happen. And sometimes we just don't have to have the answer. We just got to truly put our faith completely in you. And knowing that you will take care of all that needs to be taken care of, and that at the right time you will bring understanding to our hearts. So I thank you, Father, for my brother this morning. And I know that there are many other needs this morning, Father. Medically speaking, I think of Eva's son, Sean, who is recovering from a bike accident. And we think of dear Ann this morning, who is waiting the results of her biopsy. We pray for Santa this morning and thank you, God, for her, and pray that you continue to touch her. And I pray for Kathy Bouchard, Father, and thank you, Father, for all that you say through her testimony to us. And I just pray, Father, for healing and for strength, Father, for her. Father, there are other situations in our lives that we have no control over. We know that there are family relationships that are strained. Some of it related to COVID. Some of it related to not wanting to understand. Some of it related to being self-centered and sinning against you and against whatever relationship was there. So, Father, I pray for those situations this morning. And I pray, Father, that there would be healing. Healing for those who seek you, Father. Healing for those who truly need a touch from you. And I thank you for what you're doing there. And I know that in this congregation, we still have people who are searching for work. I think of Alan this morning, and I thank you for the job interview he had the other day. We certainly pray for that would produce fruit. But Alan represents a lot of other people who, during this crazy pandemic time, have lost work, that need work. We pray, Father, that you would open those situations up, open those jobs up, Father. And we certainly pray for those who really need a job and want a job, God, that they would be able to find one. We pray for our shut-ins this morning. I think of Bill and June, and pray that you would continue to touch their lives, Father. I think of Judith Hall this morning, Father, and thank you, God, for her faithfulness to you. And again, these folks represent so many others. I think of Russ and Teresa this morning, and just pray, Father, that you continue to be in their lives and that you would touch them. And then, Father, I pray for us as a body of Christ, as we are now truly emerging from we know the pandemic's not over. We're emerging from a lot of the precautions that would be taken, and things are loosening up, and there's more freedom to move about. And I pray for us as the body of Christ that we could go into this community and explain to people and show people by our lives that Jesus has the answer. So, Father, we pray for our outreach. We pray for our Back to Church Sunday, which is going to be coming up at the end of July, Father. We pray that event would be blessed of you. We thank you, Father, for all the churches that will be participating in that. And we just pray that it would be a great time of worship and celebration in your name. Father, I pray for our nation this morning. No matter what people say, I really still believe that this is a nation under God. That this country only exists because of your mercy and grace. And so I pray for our president. I pray for our congresspeople. I lift up our governor, our local politicians, Father, all who you have placed in positions of leadership, God, that they would learn, Father, to lead in righteousness, that they would learn, Father, to hear your voice and to truly follow the beck and call of God when it comes to running a nation, running a state, running a town. Father, that America might still continue to be the shining city on the hill of hope for many people. And so, Father, as we wrap up this time of prayer, I give you my brother, Pastor Gene. I pray, Father, that as he comes before us this morning to break open the bread of life, God, I pray that you would anoint his lips, that you would give him the boldness to speak the truth of God, and that we, your people, would open our hearts and open our minds and open our ears and listen to what you are saying to us. And then I pray that you would help us to put into practice the things that we learned this morning. So, Father, we thank you for this time of prayer and worship. We thank you, God, for the very presence of Jesus in this place this morning. And we pray, Father, that as we continue in worship, that our worship to you would be pleasing in your sight. And we ask this in the mighty name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus, and God's people said, amen and amen.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. And in your Bibles in front of you, it is on page 1208. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and the desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Thank you, Eva. Thank you, Jim. And welcome. Welcome to those of you who are here this morning at Living Hope Church. Welcome to those of you who are joining us via live stream, probably in your homes. I'm glad that you are here. I hope you did your homework. And your homework, of course, would have been to read 1 John chapter 2. And one of the reasons I hope you did it is you notice we only read two verses from chapter 2 this morning. And if you've done your homework, in your mind, you already have those two verses in context, in the context of the whole chapter. And if you didn't do your homework, well, do it next week. Next week will be 1 John chapter 3 will be your homework for next week. And today, we're looking at an interesting topic in light of last week. Last week, if you remember, we looked at fellowship. And we looked at the fact that the church in America today has really lost the art of fellowship. Fellowship is not practiced in the church, at least practiced biblically. And the reason this service or this message is interesting as it relates to that is because today we're going to go over worldliness. And I want to propose to you that one of the reasons, perhaps the biggest reason, the church doesn't fellowship well is because of worldliness in the church. And so it's interesting, in light of last week, we're going to look at worldliness today. And I'm going to give you a little heads up. Today is a 9-point sermon. 9-point. I've never done a 9-point sermon up until today. And the reason it's 9 points is when I get to that point in my sermon where I talk about what the 9 points are, that'll be in about 10 minutes. I want you to, as you hear these 9 points being talked about, and obviously I can't talk about 9 points very long on each one. I can only spend a few minutes on each one. I want you to ask yourself, is that a problem in my life? So today I want you to do a self-evaluation. Has worldliness crept into your own personal life? So as you hear those 9 characteristics mentioned, ask yourself, do I have a problem with that? And if you do, this is between you and God. You're not going to come up front. You're not going to raise your hand today. It's between you and God. Just ask God for forgiveness and then ask him to help eradicate that problem from your life. So you may have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these that you say, oof, that hits home. Well, that's okay. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God with the help of the Holy Spirit to help eradicate it, okay? And I want to begin the sermon really looking at the pages of history in America, and it's a history that everyone in this room is familiar with. I'm talking about that eventful night that John Wilkes Booth went into a saloon right next to the Ford Theater to give himself some alcohol to get courage for what was going to be his date with history. Now, later that night, about a half hour after John Wilkes Booth was there, Lincoln's bodyguard, his name was John F. Parker, he got distracted as Lincoln was enjoying the performance of Our American Cousin, and he got distracted. And then Charles Forbes, who was Lincoln's footman, and Francis P. Burke, who was Lincoln's coachman, they decided to leave the theater with Lincoln's bodyguard, James Parker, go to the same saloon that John Wilkes Booth had just left and go there and have some drinks during the performance. Well, of course, as Parker was distracted and at the saloon, the presidential box was being unguarded. John Wilkes Booth went on the attack, slipped into the presidential box and during the performance and shot Lincoln. My guess is those drinks may have been the most expensive, the most costly drinks in American history. Friends, it's just like the enemy of our soul to distract us from our duties and then grab that opportunity to take advantage of a situation and wreak havoc. Happens all the time. Just when we get comfortable, Satan comes along and mixes things up. He either does it in the context of our ministry, our marriage, our relationships. His plan is to distract and attack. For some reason, it seems like Christian people forget that Satan's desire is to sift you and I like wheat so he can kill, slaughter, destroy. Friends, worldliness that we're going to talk about in a few minutes opens the door to all forms of evil in our personal lives, in our relationships, and in our ministries. What is worldliness? Well, worldliness is the lust of the eye. The lust of the flesh. It's a passion for sensual satisfaction. It's the lust of the eye, an inordinate desire for the finer things of life. And it's the pride of life. Basically, self-satisfaction in who we are, what we have, and what we have done. Worldliness, you could say then, is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comforts to a point of worship. Large salaries, comfortable lifestyles, they all of a sudden become a necessity of life. Worldliness is not about reading some magazine of some famous people who live self-indulgent lives and you secretly want to be like them. And that's not really worldliness. More importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguise. It's being resentful when somebody snubs you or patronizes you or shows off. It means burning into your skin at every slight. It means you have to challenge every spoken word against you, cringing when another person is preferred over you. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievances, and wallowing in self-pity. Now, these are some of the ways that you and I in the church evidence a love for the world. I want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, what Eva's read for us. I want to read it again. Listen to what John tells us. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers you. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and the pride of our possessions. These are not from the Father, they are from this evil world. I think there's too many Christians that believe that worldliness is something that is an external behavior. You know, others think worldliness is you hang out with the wrong kind of people. Friends, worldliness is the wrong attitude of the heart that indicates a lack of a consuming love for God. I hope you remember this, but the Lord hates sin. As Christians, we need to remember that. God hates sin. And God's wrath is directed towards all forms of sin and worldliness. And those who fail to completely commit themselves to Jesus Christ, they not only miss God's blessings, but they also experience God's displeasure. There are many ways that worldliness pollutes, distorts the thinking of billions of people to their own detriment. So I'm going to give you 9 characteristics this morning. And these 9 characteristics will indicate, have you fallen into the trap of worldliness? My guess is that many of you have, not being judgmental, just a statement of how I know the state of the church is. And you know what? Many of you may not even know that you have. That's why I want you to do an examination this morning as we go over these 9 characteristics and ask yourself, has that crept into my life? Evaluate your own life. And if it has, don't get upset and nervous. Ask God to forgive you and ask God by the hope of the Holy Spirit to help you eradicate that from your life. It's not complicated. I'm not saying it's easy to do, but it's not complicated to do. All right? So, I came up with 9 things that all begin with the letter P. Maybe this will help you remember signs of worldliness. Here we go. These are the 9 characteristics. Preoccupations that are wrong, pride, pleasures, possessions, popularity, power obsession, position-oriented, people-pleasing, and privilege for selfish reasons. Those are all 9 clear characteristics that if you're having a problem with any of those, that worldliness has entered into your very being. All right, so let's begin. Let's go over these one at a time, and we'll move along reasonably quickly. First is preoccupations with earthly concerns. Friends, Americans are busy people. A lot of places in the world think the pace of American life is ludicrous. And the truth is that many Americans like to stay active. But the trouble is that many Americans get preoccupied with all kinds of things that distract us from Christ and his kingdom priorities. D.L. Moody said this, quote, "Some people are trying to live by faith as though they are paddling hard in a rowboat while all the while their tie down is still fastened securely to the dock. He declared they are tied to this world. Cut the cord. Set yourself free from the clogging weight of earthly things and you will soon go on." I love that word picture of Moody. He says, we're Christians in a rowboat. We're trying to get out to the center of God's will, out in the middle of the lake. And no matter how hard we row, we can't move because we are so tied down to earthly things, worldly things. We can't move. We are stuck. Things often preoccupy our minds, so there's very little room left in our minds for things that are best. Paul says it this way in Colossians. Paul says, set your thoughts on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Some of you know the name George Gallup. George Gallup is the head of the organization Gallup Polls. Well, he was addressing a group of Southern Baptists at their national seminar, and I want to read in part what he said. He said this, quote, "We find there is very little difference in the ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not actively religious. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing are remarkably similar in both groups." Then he goes on to say that almost eight out of 10 Americans claim to be Christian, and yet not even half could identify who preached the Sermon on the Mount, less could identify five commandments, and he said only 1 in 10 of those said they'd be willing to suffer for their faith. Friends, we have a problem. Now, I usually, when I quote statistics, I use George Barna. You know that. You know it well. You're probably sick of hearing George Barna quotes when he says that the world and the church are the same. The church people lie, cheat, and steal as much as the world. Well, here's George Gallup, who's not a Christian, but also does polls on church people and non-church people. What does George Gallup say? He says to the National Convention of Southern Baptist Ministers, he says, guys, your church people lie, cheat, and steal the same amount as everyone else. There is no difference between people who go to church and people who don't go to church. Now, I know you're probably sick of hearing that from me. I've said it 100 times. And I'm going to say another 100 times because I don't think many of you have absorbed that. I don't think you really get it because this is the problem. Worldliness has not crept into the church. Worldliness inundates the church. The church is worldly. We are the world. There is no difference. Do you understand that? That is troubling to me. That's why the church means zero when it comes to influence, political influence, influence for humanity in the United States, zero. We have no influence. You know why? Because we are them. That's why. And again, Gallup has no axe to grind. I could read 100 of his surveys, and they'd all say the same thing. Just like I've read dozens of Bonner surveys, they all say the same thing. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that is very, very disturbing. That is very, very troubling. And I'm talking about worldliness here. One of the reasons we don't have fellowship is because how can we have Christian fellowship? Because you need to begin with being a Christian. And you know what Gallup would say? He doesn't judge whether people are Christians or not because he has no criteria to do that. Okay, George Barna does, because George Barna is a Christian. George Gallup just says there's no difference between people who go to church and say that they're Christians and people who don't. That's what he'll just say, there's no difference at all. I hope that disturbs you and almost makes you angry and say, you know, darn it, I am going to be a follower of Christ and I'm going to live for Christ and I'm going to look different than from my neighbor who has nothing to do with Christ. All right. I can't hang up on any one of these. I've just hung up a little too long on this one. So preoccupation with earthly concerns. The next sign worldliness is creeping in is pride. Now, pride, by my definition here, is simply this: boasting of one's importance to the point of becoming vainglory. I got to tell you, friends, that prideful people, whether they're in the church or out of the church, they're setting themselves up for a major disappointment. I want to tell you the story, Jack Hayford's story. Some of you know who Pastor Jack Hayford is, pastor of a mega church. Maybe you've heard his name. He's written books, et cetera, et cetera. Well, it's a very well-known story that happened about 15 years ago, I think now. But Jack Hayford said he was having trouble with his worship team. He said that he noticed that his worship team did not seem to be worshiping God when they were on the platform singing. Now, let me tell you, his worship team was made up of all professional musicians, okay? All very good at what they did. And he thought they were playing in a way that was very prideful. They just wanted to exhibit their skills. So he had a meeting with the worship team. And he told the worship team, he said, in as graceful way as he could, what he was experiencing when they were leading. Well, you could probably guess what happened as a pastor. I could guess. It's easy to guess. What happened? The whole worship team got ticked off at him, walked out of the church, and never came back. I think maybe he was right. Except for one. One guy stayed. The leader of the worship team. It's a name that you're very familiar with, at least some of you who listen to Christian music. The person who stayed was Matt Redman. Okay, remember? That song we just sang, Heart of Worship, he wrote that 2 weeks after his pastor confronted him about not worshiping God properly through music. There's a line in that song that says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Matt Redman got it. He didn't bail out. He left. I mean, he stayed at the church and continues to lead worship. Friends, pride is a big problem. Pride is an overbearing opinion of yourself. Paul wrote to the prideful church in Corinth. You know what Paul said? He says, if anyone thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he falls. And then Peter warns us in 1 Peter, God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride, my friends, is a problem. Another problem that may mean worldliness has crept in is pleasures. Pleasures. Too often, human desire inclines our heart towards things that will please our old sinful nature. Paul wrote this in Romans 6:8. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. I want to show you a survey taken 5 years ago by I don't know who took this survey. But it took a survey about America and what they would spend and what they had spent the year prior to the survey. And this is what it says. $27 billion Americans spent for amusement, $12.5 billion for alcohol, $7 billion for tobacco, $4 billion for travel, personal travel, $525 million for cat food and dog food, $504 million for chewing gum, and $104 million for lipstick. Now, why do I show you those numbers? All because I want to show you the next set of statistics, the one statistic that is next. You can go ahead and put that up, Alan. During that same period, the total given to foreign missions by all Protestant churches in the United States was said to be only $165 million, less than half of what Americans spent on chewing gum. What is those figures, even if they're only reasonably accurate, what do they tell you about the hearts of Americans? Where their priorities are. Half of what we spent on chewing gum, every Protestant church in the United States together didn't give that amount to missions. There's a problem with that. There's a problem in our country. Our country is inundated with worldliness. It is part of our culture. It's who we are as Americans. And telling you that the church is the same as not the church, that means it's who we are in the church. That's who we are. We are worldly people. I don't know what areas that I'm hitting today that hit on who you are. All I'm saying is evaluate them, give them to God, ask for forgiveness, and move on. But realize that worldliness has not crept in. It's kicked down the door and now occupies front and center seat. All right? Chuck Swindoll said this about pleasure, quote, worldliness is not only doing what is forbidden, but also wishing it were possible to do it. One of its distinctives is mental slavery, to illegitimate pleasure. Worldliness twists values by rearranging their price tags, end quote. Okay, the next P on my list is possessions. Don't let the craving to accumulate things overcome your commitment to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. A man came up to D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, now that I'm converted, must I give up the world? And Moody looked at him and said, nope. He says, you don't need to give up the world. He says, if you give a ringing testimony for the Son of God, the world's going to give you up awful quick, and they won't want you around. Friends, the course of rebellion that I'm talking about for people who go to church may be very, very, very gradual. You don't even know that you have adopted worldliness until it has you. You don't even know it. That's why I want to break this down by individual characteristics, because you may not even know that you're living a completely worldly life. It happens very slowly and gradually. As Christians, we ought to guard against the beginning of worldly conformity. It's very easy to stop one of these worldly problems in its beginning stages than after it becomes a habit. Okay? So we should be on guard for the beginning stages of this. Satan is not going to catch most of you here with a big sin. At least I pray that's the case. He's not going to get us with a big sin. He doesn't care about that. He'll get us with a little one. He doesn't care, just as long as he gets you. He doesn't care. I want to tell you the story regarding possessions. And the story is about a New York stockbroker who made a lot of money and decided to buy his first supercar. So he bought a brand spanking new hot Porsche. And it wasn't just enough for the stockbroker to buy the Porsche. He needed to show it off to the whole company. So he parked it right in front of the front doors of the company where he was going to let all of his coworkers see his brand spanking new beautiful car. However, as he parked there and tried to exit the vehicle, an SUV came along too close and ripped the door of the Porsche off. He was furious. He grabbed his cell phone, he called the police. It took the police like 5 minutes to get there. And before the police officer could say a word to this guy, the guy's yelling at the police officer, my beautiful Porsche! My Porsche is ruined even if it's been 6 months in the body shop. My Porsche will never be the same. And the police officer looked at him with a very disgusted face. And he said, mister, you disgust me. I've never seen anyone so materialistic in my entire life. And the guy says, what are you talking about, materialistic? He says, someone has ruined my Porsche. And the police officer says, and you don't see anything else happening around you? He's a buddy. When that SUV took the door off your Porsche, it also took your left arm with it. And what's the guy say to the police? My Rolex! My Rolex is gone! Friends, that's the problem with possessions. Possessions can grab us. You know, Billy Graham once said this, quote, there is nothing wrong with possessing riches. The wrong comes when the riches possess men. And as your pastor says every 5 years when he preaches on tithing, it seems like that's about how often I do it. I should do it a whole lot more. But every time I've preached on tithing in the last 25 years, I've always made this statement. And I always ask the congregation the same question. Do you think God, being God, needs your money? Do you think God needs your 10%? And anyone who says yes, that's a problem the way you think about God. Of course God doesn't need your money. That's ridiculous. And do you think God needs your 10% to build the church? That's also ridiculous. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your 10% to build the church. So the question is, well, then why did God do this? What was his reason? And I know the reason. I can tell you, the Bible doesn't say what I'm about to say, but I know with 100% certainty the reason is God doesn't need your money, but God needs to make sure your money doesn't have you. I can tell you, friends, I probably had 10 people come up to me in my 38 years as a Christian and say something like this: Gene, I know you're a businessman. My finances are out of control. I don't have a budget. I don't know how to do a budget. I don't know how to follow a budget. I can't pay my bills. Can you help me straighten out my finances? I've always said yes, of course. And do you know what I found out? Of all the 10 people who have come to me, zero of them were tithers. Zero of them were regular givers to the church. Isn't that fascinating? Zero. Now, does that mean a tither can't get in problem with finances? I didn't say that. Does that mean a regular giver can't have problems with finances? I didn't say that either. I said my personal life experiences is 10 people have come to me totally in chaos with their finances. None of them had God as part of their budget. None of them. Now, by the time I was done with them, they all had God as part of their budget. Of course, to them, that was impossible. I can't pay my bills. How can I add 10% and I'll be 10% more behind? I said, we'll work it out. We'll work it out. And it always did. So, friends, that's why God says you will give 10% to the church. Not that you may, not that you should think about it, not that it's a good idea. God does it to protect you from your own desire with money. He wants to keep it in good balance. And people who seem to give to the church, they have their priorities right when it comes to money. Most of them. Okay, we need to move along. I'm only on getting to number 5. Popularity. This is another sign that worldliness has crept in. Some people are so fixated on how they appear to other people that those people only gravitate to those leaders who are popular, at least popular at the time. Goes completely against what the Bible says. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. We can't seek after this concept of popularity. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a Christian person being popular. Again, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, if it happens by osmosis, which means just happens, okay. Nothing wrong with that. Great. A popular Christian can use that to Jesus' advantage to get the word out. That's a good thing. But we don't seek it out. It doesn't become our motive and our desire. If it is, then worldliness has crept in. Next, power obsession. We all met people like this. Some people are obsessed with being in control. And they're not really happy until they have dominance over every situation or every conversation, everything going on in their life. That's the only time they'll be happy, is when they have dominance over all those things. Again, opposite of what the Bible says. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, not destroyed. Paul was not obsessed with any kind of power at all. Spurgeon says this: if I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I must be an accomplice in the crime. End quote. Friends, sin murdered Christ. You can't befriend sin and be an accomplice with sin. In a sense, you are being an accomplice with the very thing that killed Christ. Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. You can't love it, like it, hang out with it, be part of it. Okay, next, position orientation. We're in America. We live in a competitive society. From the time we're young, there's an emphasis by many parents in our society and our schools that you must be the best. You must be the captain of the team. You must run for class president. You must get the highest grades. You should be the best. Strive to be the best. And the trouble is, there's nothing wrong with trying hard to be the best, but when we become adults, that makes it very hard for you to be stuck in a job where you haven't been promoted in a long time. It makes you very difficult to be in that position because you've been told your whole childhood, you've got to strive to be the best. So when you go into that company, you may start out as working sweeping floors, but in 10 years, you should be the CEO because that's what we do in America. It's important to remember what God told Jeremiah. He told Jeremiah this. He said, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh. The love of the world is often seen by those who are envious of those who have higher positions of power, influence, or prestige." The Corinthian church had a lot of problems. I've mentioned a couple of them already this morning, and Paul writes them about their jealous-mindedness in the Corinthian church and what a problem it was, and he says this, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task." Friends, immature people are often divisive people who argue over who gets to take the best position, who has the most power, what position can I have to have the most prestige. God's people, godly people, don't mind being placed in positions of service. Godly people don't mind that at all because they know that as the Lord is the one who knows best what position, what task, what responsibility that should be assigned to each person. We need to stop resisting God's will. We're not all going to be number one all the time. We're not all going to have the best job all the time. Here we are about to have probably the biggest event we're going to have this year. Is our Back to Church Sunday on July 25th, four churches coming together under a tent on our property to worship, three worship teams playing, three preachers preaching. It's going to be a big event. And you know what we need? We need people to carry out tables. We need people to carry chairs. We need people to take chairs back and take tables back. Those aren't very glorious positions. We don't need any more preachers. We already have three of us, okay? But a real Christian doesn't matter because if they're asked to do something that they have the ability to do and is in the context of the church, they say, okay, I can carry tables. No one's going to see you putting them out because you're going to do it on Saturday, the day before the event, so no one will even know you helped out. Oh, my word. You're not going to get any glory. I'm not going to be reading your names on Sunday morning. But that's what we have to guard against in our hearts, friends. That's real. That is not fake. That's real humanity. That is worldliness at play. And we got to guard against it. Friends, realize this. The people are fickle. They'll like you one day, and they may not care for you the next day. God's love is remarkably consistent. That's who we follow. It is Jesus Christ whom we serve and not men. So when you carry out those tables, and I know some of you have volunteered already, and you carry out those chairs, do it as unto the Lord. That's what we should be doing it for. All right. David says this. David says, "He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with what is good." All right, one more. The last one is privileges seen as self-centered rights. He has people pleasing up there. Did I skip one? I did? Wow, okay. That doesn't happen very often. I had so many of these, I'm messing myself up. Oh, I did. Well, you know what it was? Yeah, I did skip one. Well, okay, I'll do it. People pleasing. I have it in my notes. All right. All of us enjoy being around people who appreciate us, right? I mean, I do. And of course, you do. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Now, worldly people, however, live in a state of anxiety because they are afraid important people may not like them or important people may not like what they're doing. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. He said, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Friends, we can't go around as Christians trying to please people. You know, because the person that you please one day, the next very same person the next day, you may not please them because you said the wrong thing or you had the wrong facial expression. You know, people, again, are very fickle. We can't live our life as Christians by being people-pleasing. We need to be Lord-pleasing. Okay, now I think I can get to privileges seen as self-centered rights. All right, is that what's going to come up? Oh, great. Okay, good. Back on track. All right, we have to remember that every good gift we have is from God. Now, I know this sounds so simple because if you make a really good salary, you know, if you're out there making, you know, $2,000, $3,000, $4,000 a week, you know, and I know that, I don't know if any of our people do. I used to, 20 years ago. But let's say you're making only $1,000 a week. I say only, and I'm not belittling what you make. But I want to remind you of something. That's from God. And you're going to say, well, I went to school. I was trained for 6 months. I work hard for this. Yes, yes, and yes. I agree with you about all those things. But a proper approach to that, a proper biblical expectation is you need to expect, you need to think about, that's from God. That's not because of my hard work. It's because God has blessed me. That is a proper biblical approach. Because when you start thinking, it's because of your hard work you earned this stuff, and it's because of what you did that you deserve this stuff, you are setting yourself up for a big problem. And the problem may come when God takes it away. You ever hear the story of Job in the Bible? Job had everything. Huge farm, big family, lots of money. Satan comes along, I'm paraphrasing, and says to God, hey, the only reason Job likes you, it's because, look at this, he's rich. He's got everything the world could give him. And God said, okay, do anything you want to him. Take it all away. You just can't kill him. So he takes it all away. Takes all of his wealth away, even kills his family. And what does Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. You know, we can't begrudge God for taking things away, things like possession or privileges. If we just have assumed there are right to have those things, then we're going to have a real problem when our life situation changes. We get Alan up in the sound booth. You know, a year and a half ago, Alan had a real good job working for a TV station. Good job. Liked it. All of a sudden, for a year and a half, Alan, has it been a year and a half since you've worked? Close to it. A year and a half, no job. No job. Not that he's not looking for a job. He's looking for a job diligently. So all of a sudden, that job goes away. Now, Alan has a choice. He can get ticked off at God, saying, God, I worked hard. What's going on here? What are you doing to me? That's a choice of his. He can do that. Or he can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And God and I will get through this together. Right. And I don't even know what it's going to look like on the other side. Will I be working at a gas station pumping gas? I don't think so. I hope I get a job in my field so I can make reasonable income to support the family. However, whatever God provides is what I will take. That is the proper approach. Some years ago, a true story, a bunch of musicians in London, they noticed something extremely weird and unusual. See, back in those days, there was a lot of boys who were young men, who were hired as errand boys. And they would take bikes and they would run errands in between companies. There was the only way to get around. And so they said in a certain part of London, they noticed that all the errand boys were whistling out of tune, because all the errand boys had a habit of just whistling as they went from place to place. And the musician said, "What's going on here? Did all of the errand boys in this part of London forget how to whistle?" I know it sounds stupid. Why would they think about that? But the musicians said, "This is crazy." And they figured out what the problem was. That's interesting. The problem was the bells at Westminster Abbey had gotten out of tune, and they were not playing in tune anymore. And the boys were following Westminster Abbey bells, and they didn't even know they were whistling out of tune. They had no idea. They had no idea whatsoever. It's interesting, because that's how worldliness will creep into your life. You won't even know it's there. You give it a little opening, it will just come in. And it will hang out for a while. And then it will become entrapped. And now it becomes a habit. And now you think you can't live without that attitude or that approach. You may even think it's biblically correct. That's how it creeps in. That's how it creeps in, little by little. Worldliness didn't come to the church overnight. Probably started 50 years ago. 50, 60 years ago, worldliness started to creep into the church. And over the last 30 years, we don't even know that it's here, because it's just part of who we are, because it runs the church. It doesn't creep in anymore. It just controls it. And every single person who examines the church in the world says the same thing. Yep. Yep. Worldliness is here, friends. So today, all I want you to do is examine your own hearts. Examine those 9 characteristics and see which ones of these may I have a tendency to fall to, or that's already a part of my life. And then ask God to forgive you, and God will, because that's who God is. Ask God with the help of the Holy Spirit to eradicate from your life. And let me tell you, God will also help you with that. And I'm not saying that there aren't things you're going to have to do in response to that. There probably will be. Maybe talk to a Christian friend. Maybe talk to your husband or your wife. Partner with someone in that area, because that always helps with accountability. But we need to kick worldliness out of Living Hope Church. That's what I want to do. Kick it out. I don't want it to be part of us. If we can kick it out of this building, we can become who God wants us to be. It's going to be impossible to do that if we are a worldly church. Impossible. If we're not a worldly church, it's quite likely we will become who God wants us to be. Why wouldn't we become that? And certainly that is my goal as your pastor, and that is your church staff's goal and your church board's goal, that we would all become completely sold out to Jesus Christ. And when Barner or Gallup came in and takes a poll of Living Hope Church, our numbers are going to be so radically different than the world. You know, we're going to have 2% of our people who steal. The world has 25%. Those are the way the numbers should be. You know, we're going to have 2% of our people cheat. The world has 30%. That's the difference that we should see from church to the world. And of course, right now, we're the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your patience with us. I always thank you, God, for your patience with your church. Because I know, God, you want us to be set apart. You want us to be sanctified. You want us to be different than those who don't know you, God. And those who don't know you should see a difference in us when they look at us. We shouldn't look like them. We shouldn't talk like them. We shouldn't have hopes and dreams that are the same as theirs. And I pray, God, that that would become a reality here at Living Hope. For those who are listening online, God, I pray you be with them, and they would examine their own hearts this morning. And they would see, Father, what they need to change in their lives as well. And for us here in the sanctuary, God, forgive us, I pray, God, and then change us. We want to be like Jesus. That is our goal. We want to be like Jesus. Help us, God, with the help of your Holy Spirit to do that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I have one more thing as Jim plays behind me that I want to say this morning. And it's for those of you who are listening online. It's only for you. I had something happen this week that I want to tell you about. I had someone visiting Linda and I from Iowa. And we were out to dinner with this person. And I said to this person, have you found a good church in Iowa to worship at? And this person looked at me and says, no, you're my church. I worship with you online. And I told this person, that's crazy. You need to find a local church. This worked during the pandemic. For all of you who are out there, and if we are your church, if Living Hope is your church, and you are in Georgia or Iowa, or you are out in China, we have some people watching. What I tell you to do is find a local body of believers that loves Jesus and become connected with them. We're glad you're here. I'm not telling you don't watch us, okay? But find a local body of believers and settle in with them and go on the journey with them, because that's what God would want, okay? If where you're at, if that's capable, maybe it's not capable, maybe it's not possible right now, I understand that. But as soon as possible, find some way to worship in person with people. And I think that you'd be far better off, and you can still come on and listen to us sing and listen to our sermons. And we say praise the Lord for that. Okay? But don't neglect the people right in your own community who are Christians and who are worshiping together the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that was just a little bit of an advertisement because it happened this week. And I thought, well, she may not be the only person who has that same kind of experience or answer. Okay, great. God bless. Jim is going to lead us in a song, and then we'll take an offering, and I'll close this out in prayer.